Well, we'll start over in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll eventually get over to 1 Peter. There is an outline there in your bulletin that we'll be looking at. Let me share with you a little story. Back in February of, this was a while ago, 1993, there was a lady named Irene Smith who died in Seattle, and she lived in a very modest home, and she seemed very, very cost-conscious about a number of things. They said that she had there was a church kitchen right across the street from where she lived, and she would go there whenever she could. It was, I think it was once a week, but maybe been more often that she would go there to eat. They said that she had a plaid coat that she wore almost any time she was out, and she had a stocking cap that she kept on. So that coat and that stocking cap were sort of, that's her. You know, if you're in the neighborhood, you knew it was her. She never carried more than a dollar in her little change purse. And in fact, in 1994, so this was a while ago, but when she moved, all of her belongings, she carried them on the bus. It took her 2 years to move from one place to another, but everything she owned, she carried it on the bus. And so she never hired anybody to help her move. In her house, they said it was full of little trinkets that she'd buy at a dollar store type of thing. She would, all her furniture was secondhand furniture she bought in a type of a Value Village type of thing. They said that she had a player piano that she loved to hear, and she heard one time that changing if it got too warm when it was cold outside, and if the house got too warm by heaters, that somehow it wouldn't work real well. So she kept her house real cold in the winter, just wore a coat because she loved to hear her player piano play. And so interesting with her that when she died, a lot of people felt sorry for her, and she was just a lot of difficulties. And when she died, she was 85 years old. And even her closest neighbor and friend, Hildegard Anderson, didn't know that she was worth over $4 million. What no one knew that she owned a couple parking lots down in downtown Seattle, and she brought in $165,000 every year, and no one knew about that. And so she had great riches, but it was unseen and unknown to many people. And I think it's interesting, as a child of God, we need to understand you have great riches that are yours. And maybe others won't know that. Maybe others won't see that. And I think sometimes God's people don't even know that. And it's those riches are not in earthly possessions. It's interesting to me, the mentality of some who use Christianity thinking that it's a means by which to get rich. And all of us could hear stories go on and on. I'll never forget one time I was watching, I don't think I've seen religious programming for ages, just because I'd always get illustrations whenever I'd watch it. And the one that I remember so well was if someone's of this persuasion, where I'm not, this is just an illustration, okay, but someone of a charismatic persuasion, and he was talking about how it's so bad that when he was talking about inner city kids, and he said they get into drugs and they're selling drugs because they can get all these great things, and he was talking about nice suits and fancy cars and big houses. And then he said, you know what, we need to let them know that if they come to Christ, they can have a big house and fancy clothes and all these kind of things. And he said, all they need to understand is we're rich in Christ. And he wasn't talking about spiritual riches. It was all about earthly things. And I thought, he's given the whole wrong message. Isn't it interesting when the Apostle Paul, he got saved, and God's first message to him says, hey, Paul, we want you to know you're going to be you're going to be persecuted, and you're going to go from prison to prison. You're going to be beat up. All these things are going to happen to you because you've trusted Christ as your Savior. So it's a little different message. But we do have riches. And notice verse 7 of this passage we read here. It says that in the ages to come, he, speaking of God, might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then, of course, 8 and 9, you're familiar with, by grace he is saved through faith and so forth. When you're saved, you understand that up ahead there is coming for you, as it says, in the ages to come. That God says, I want to display to you the riches of my grace. It's not just what you get here. My grace will continue for eternity. And you'll know that what I want for you, my love for you, in a greater way. There is an inheritance that has untold wealth that's yours. It doesn't matter how much is in your bank account here. It doesn't matter how much, what the tags on your clothing are. It doesn't matter how much your car is worth. That is not the essence of Christianity. Christianity is the riches we have in Christ. And I think, I'll just be real frank, I know I've caught myself in this, and I'm sure you have, because we live in a materialistic and wealthy society, we get caught up in thinking that that is essential for us. And we need to see what is essential is Christ. What is essential is the grace that He gives us. And again, when someone tells me what they're able to get or something that came their way in a materialistic, praise God, I'm glad. God is good, and I'm not denying any of that, and I think that's a wonderful thing. But we need to understand that there is something far better ahead. And we need to make sure our eyes, you know, I was talking to someone the other day how it says in Matthew or Mark chapter 4 that the things that choke out the word are one of those things is the things in this world distract us. The things in this world catch our attention. And we need to be very careful that those things don't become the ambition and goals. Because Jesus said out of the abundance of the heart, but where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And whatever you treasure, whatever you think is, hey, that's the most wonderful thing, there is where your heart's going to follow and your heart's going to long for it. Your ambitions are going to drive you that way. And so we always got, as Proverbs says, to keep thy heart with all diligence. What is coming from my heart? What is the ambition that's driving me? What is directing what I say and what I do and where I live and what I go about in my daily habits and how I converse with people? That's from my heart. And so let's make sure our heart's where it needs to be. So I know I'm getting off here, and hopefully I won't do that the whole message here. I'll not finish the outline here. But God says, hey, I want you to have an assurance of heaven. You may still use this question. I think it's a valid question. When you ask somebody, are you 100% sure if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven? That's a legitimate question. Because God says, I've given my word so you can know that you are on your way to heaven. And I want you to know, but there's also something about that God says, hey, I'm not only changing your future, but I'm changing your present. And sometimes we can bypass that reality that God says, I want to help you now. But we need to have that assurance, that certainty that we are on our way to heaven. I love the term, don't turn here, but over in Titus chapter 2 and verse, or chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. God says there's one thing, you know, if anybody asks you, well, is there anything God can't do? And you can say, yes, the Bible says He can't lie. That's one of the things He can't do. Because He's made a promise and He says, I want to give you eternal life. And so when God says, I cannot lie and I've promised you eternal life, therefore, if you have truly responded to the gospel and asked Christ to be your Savior, you need to say not doubt that. There's no question of that. Because when you question the reality of having eternal life, then you're doubting the very God who says, I gave it to you through my Son. And so have assurance. Go look at Ephesians. We're still in Ephesians there. Look at chapter 1, verse number 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted. He's speaking of other people trusted in Christ. And so you also trusted after, and here's how you get saved, after you've heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news about your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you made a response to the gospel, the first part of verse 13. And when that happens, God says, I've sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise. God says, I've put a tag on you in a sense. And then in that's the Holy Spirit, which takes up residence within us. Now notice what else He says in verse 14. Is this Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. That earnest there doesn't mean God is earnest about it, but in the sense of like when you make a down payment for a house, there's earnest money in the sense of I am promising you that I'm going to pay the whole thing. And my promise to you, I'm going to give you this portion of money as a down payment, in a sense, as an earnest money, as a promise that I'm going to pay the whole amount that I've promised that I will do. And so God says for us, when you got saved, you got that Holy Spirit of promise that was promised by God, promised through Christ, and now He's the earnest of our inheritance. It's the down payment, the very beginning of that eternal inheritance that you and I get. And so God says you're sealed with that. And God wants you to know that there's more to come. In fact, let me just finish with the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. And that redemption there, I think, speaks of Christ coming. And so there is a inheritance coming for you. It's called heaven. Heaven is not something you work for. It's not something you gain by being diligent about religious service. Heaven is part of the gift of salvation. It's what God gives you because of Christ. Now, what I want to do is go over to 1 Peter, and let's jump over there. 1 Peter chapter 1, and this is where the outline where you see there, if you picked one up there. So 1 Peter chapter 1. Remember, Peter wrote to a group of folks who were facing opposition for their faith. Some people believe it was written after Nero burned down Rome and that the Christians were suffering. Some of them were being burned at the stake and so forth. Others, which I'm of the persuasion, it happened just before that. So the Christians were facing persecution, and the sense of if Nero could blame the Christians for it, and then everybody said, yeah, that's them, that there was already an antagonistic attitude toward them. So some of them were already losing their homes, losing their possessions. And so as you think about that, he says, hey, let's look at that eternal inheritance we have. So starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his, the Father's abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Interesting there that Christ is called the living hope or lively hope. It's a hope that doesn't die. It's a hope that you all, there's nothing greater as far as hopelessness than death, unless you speak of Christ. And then there's something that has overcome death. And in that overcoming, that hope that he gives us for salvation in eternity, that's the same hope he gives to us in life. He says, I want that power is displayed in you. But notice what he goes on to say in verse number 4, that when you have that hope, when you've been saved, when you've trusted Christ, he gives you a lively hope into the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. And then he describes it, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so I want to look at those two verses, verses 4 and 5, and just notice five aspects of this inheritance that God has given us, maybe to encourage you this morning to keep on keeping on for Christ. So number one, the inheritance is decay-proof. It's incorruptible. It's not going to be dissolved. As Jesus said, it's where heaven is where moths don't corrupt and where thieves do don't break through. Or the thieves are later. Where moth doth not, and I just can't even say it, but I'm in trouble. Moth or rust doth corrupt. And so there's nothing, the moth in that day would corrupt the clothing. The rust would either be things that deteriorate or metal, we would say today, but it'd be any kind of solid material that would corrode and be destroyed. And so God says, hey, heaven has none of that. We know the law of the second law of thermodynamics in science, which I'm not a scientist, but those who are say when you have a closed system, the second law of thermodynamics is this, that everything in it begins to corrode and to fade and to rust and be destroyed. If you look on a molecular level, which I don't know if any of us do, they say it's getting a more disordered state, which I'm not sure what that means, but I know what it means in practical. It means everything deteriorates. That's why you have to repaint your house every once in a while. That's why you have to have repairs on your car. You have to change your oil. All of those things are because of the second law of thermodynamics, that everything is breaking down. That's not a theory. That's an irrefutable fact. And that's why evolution cannot be true, because things are not improving. They're deteriorating. And in that reality, we understand as everything wears out, that's not how heaven is. Heaven is different. Heaven is distinct. And praise God that there is no corruption. There's no decay. There's no death. Glorified bodies do not get old in heaven. The voice of praise does not, as it goes in years, doesn't begin to crack and not able to carry a tune. You know, praise will be forever. And so all of the, I put down all the signs and the fears and the worries of old age is not part of heaven. Someone said the worst part about old age is all the things you're afraid of when you get old. And I'm not sure if that's true or not, though I'm learning it more and more. But God says, hey, that heaven is a decay-proof place. It's incorruptible. Second thing, it's sin-proof. It's also undefiled. It's free from contamination. It's free from any kind of, and in the context of spiritual reality, you say, hey, there's nothing there of sinfulness that will defile that place called heaven. You know, everything today, there's sin-proof clothing, or stain-proof, not sin-proof. I wish we had that one day in heaven. But clothing, there's, you know, stain-proof carpets. You know, there's a lot of things. So we want them to stay as nice as they are when you first bought them. But it doesn't happen. And the same is true of heaven. It's stain-resistant to sin. There's no more angry words there. There's no more broken relationships there. There's no more violence. There's no more of those things that separate people from God and separate people from people. It's gone. It's undefiled. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you think of heaven and think of salvation, that it's, you know, when you first get saved, if you say salvation, you're free from the penalty of sin. That's salvation. You don't have to fear about condemnation in eternity. And then because you are saved, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within you, and it begins that sanctification process, and that's when you get free from the power of sin. I love the Rock of Ages, be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. The save from wrath speaks of eternity. Say, and make me pure, that's in time, that's the sanctification. So salvation from the penalty of sin, sanctification from the power of sin, and then when we get to heaven, there's glorification, and that's from the very presence of sin. Heaven's this a wonderful place. I don't know how to say it. There's not enough words, and I'll talk about that in a moment, to describe what heaven is. And so until that day, until we get there, we need to put on the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness and all the armor that's mentioned in Ephesians 6. God says, I want to keep you from sin because it destroys so much. I was just thinking about that. It's so destructive. We sometimes underestimate it, especially what our personal sin does to us. We underestimate the effect of sin. I put it down, it affects us emotionally and mentally. It affects us physically and spiritually. It affects us socially and personally. All of those things are so, but in heaven it's not. Heaven, it's gone. Heaven, we're free. Heaven, it's liberty as cannot be totally understood, but that inheritance is undefiled. Thinking along that line, have you ever been somewhere where you didn't quite fit in and felt uncomfortable? I mean, maybe it went the language. I remember when my brother got married, that he got married. He was not saved. And so they had an open bar when he got married, and they had a swim pool and sort of a swim party. And there was a whole lot of things going on that was uncomfortable. I mean, it was the lifestyle of my brother and lifestyle of his friends, and that's what they did. And so, but I still remember, I thought, this really looks funny, because I was there, and my wife was there, and my mom and dad were there, and we were all sitting together on a couch, and we were just sort of sitting there, and everything else was going around us, and it was almost like, wow, this is Sin City, you know? But we were just, you know, we left rather early, because it was they had other things they were doing, and that's what they did. I told you that. Tell you something else. I know. Were you just around somewhere where you're uncomfortable? Let me turn it around the other way. You know, sometimes if maybe you've had a friend, you invited them somewhere with you, and you had a number of Christian friends with you, but this was an unsaved friend. You had them come with you, and as the conversation got going about the Lord and about the truths of God's word, and maybe some blessings that came up, all of a sudden that friend, you could tell they were uncomfortable. Because God was talked about, and God's truth was talked about, and they were just, maybe they got under conviction of sin, and they did not feel comfortable. I remember one time my wife and I, we went to talk to someone who had lost a loved one, and as we were there, I'm trying to remember who passed away. All I remember is, I remember the family, and I can't remember who we were talking to at the time, but we were talking to them and giving them some encouragement, you know, because they lost a loved one, and, you know, trying to comfort them and that. And then we came to the reality of the most comfort came through Christ and salvation in Him. So you weren't afraid of death. And boy, there was a brick wall that came up. And that was the end of that conversation. That person was very uncomfortable talking about things of God. You know, someone who's not really saved, if you were to go to heaven, which you can't, you'd be so uncomfortable there in the glory of God and the saints that are glorified. You would not enjoy that place because the very fact of it is that is not your life, and you don't like. That's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. That doesn't mean we're perfect, but there is an ambition, a desire, a longing to go in the way of God. And one day we look forward to that day when nothing hinders us from going in the way of God. And so I would just say there is a change that takes place. And for those who may say, I'm sure it grieves some of you as well. You hear someone who's in the middle of a wicked lifestyle and they die, and then the press all of a sudden says, well, they're in a much better place now. And I'm going, no, they're not. They're not in a much better place. If they've rejected Christ and the truth of the gospel, they're not in a better place. And we need to pray for them, and we need to ask God to work in hearts prior to death, obviously. So there's this place is undefiled. There is no sin there. In fact, go over to Revelation 22, the very last chapter in the Bible, and really right near the very end, in verse 14, God here gives an illustration of that sinless place, and he describes it in a way where he says, you know, and he's describing this city, and there's some on the inside and there's some on the outside. And someone asked me one time, said, Pastor, does that mean there's in the eternity there's going to be this wall and there's going to be unsaved people just on the other side of the wall? I said, no. I said, he's illustrating something for us to describe for us those who make it into that eternal city and those who are not part of it. So verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments. Now, just pause there. What it's saying, when you get saved, there's a desire for you to do right. Because we know we're not saved by works, but when you are saved, you work for the Lord. You serve the Lord. So they that do his commandments, let me read it. Because they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into that city. So there's this eternal city. And you're there because you're following God. First and foremost, you've trusted Christ, and in trusting Christ, he's changed your life, and that's part of what is mentioned here. Now notice verse 15. For without, okay, these are the people that do not enter into the city. These are the people who never entered the gate. Are dogs. Now it's not talking about, you know, the flea-bitten creatures, okay? If you compare the term dogs and look in the scripture, if you go back and I reference in Deuteronomy 23 and don't turn back there, verses 17 and 18 is probably speaking, this is not politically correct, but sodomites or homosexuals. That's probably what he's speaking about. There was an article just this week, and it's such a grief. Hey, there are people in the LGBT community that are professing Christ, but they're not repenting of their sin. So what happens with that? There's one thing for someone to struggle with temptation. It's a whole other thing to say, this is what I'm going to do. I'm a thief. I like to get free things. Therefore, I'm going to keep stealing. But I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven, ain't I? What's wrong with that? Well, the Bible says thieves don't get to heaven. Well, I know, but I've trusted Jesus, but I'm not going to give up my thievery. Man, it's just profitable. It's helpful. You say, Pastor, that's pretty stupid. I know, okay? It is, okay? Repent of your sins and be ye saved. I mean, that was Jesus' message, John the Baptist's message. That was Paul's message. I mean, everybody, that's the, you turn from sin and trust Christ. It's one thing to struggle. If someone comes to you and says, man, I've trusted Christ, man, I'm really struggling with taking things because I did that for 25 years. I don't want to be a thief. Okay, well, let's work with you. I mean, let's go through the scripture. Let's let that sanctification process work itself. Let's really work at this thing. That's one thing. Another thing, say, hey, I'm a thief. I'll always be a thief. That's what I'm going to do, and that's just how it is. But God will take me to heaven one day. Boy, you're on a slippery slope, I think. And so the same thing with this whole thing, folks. And some of you may be offended at what I'm saying, but that is true. The Bible is very clear that homosexuality is a sin, just as fornication is a sin. Just as adultery is a sin. Just as any sexual activity outside of a marriage between a man and a woman is sin. It's sin. And you don't say, this is my lifestyle. God says, if that's your lifestyle, then you're not heading to heaven. Someone said, heaven and hell are in opposite directions and you can't go both ways at the same time. Duh. I'm sorry, but I'm just trying to be honest with the scripture. Dogs. And then he says, sorcerers. Now, that can be involved in demonic things, and that demonism is real. It's vivid. It's out there. But it's interesting that the Greek word there was where we get our English word pharmacy, and so it could be drugs. Drugs and demons work together a lot. And so, you know, that's, again, same thing there. If someone is struggling with drugs because of a habit, God can help them overcome it, and there's means by which you do that. But to say, hey, that's just what I'm going to do, and I'm going to continue to do it, and I don't care what the Bible says. So anyway, the dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, that would be the fornication. That would be sexual activity outside of a spouse or outside of marriage. Okay, murderers, obviously killing others. We could bring in the violent. We could bring in the hatred. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that if you hate someone in your heart, that you're in danger of hellfire. So therefore, that would include all of that, abusive things that go on. Okay, and then idolaters. That would be those involved in false worship other than the true and living God. And that would include anybody who says, you know, I'm not into religion. Well, then what's directing your life? Well, I do. So that just told us where the idol was, that I do. So idol. And then it's interesting, the next two ones, that loveth and maketh a lie. We could maybe take those as two different people, whoso loveth a lie and whoso maketh a lie. How do you love a lie? I think you disbelieve it and follow it. I think you say, hey, that's going to direct me. That's going to guide me. And you go back to the lie back there in Genesis chapter 3, that ye shall be as gods, ye shall decide on your own. I think there's a sense in that. And then, of course, maketh a lie, that's a deceiver, someone who's characterized by that deception. So God just says, hey, if someone's following this as a lifestyle and unwilling to turn from it, he said, they're outside the city. And so God makes it very clear, hey, there's a place called heaven, and it's undefiled. And there's something else that God says that's separated from me. And as the Bible does tell us elsewhere, it's a lake of fire. So we have the inheritance is decay proof. So back to 1 Peter chapter 1. So the inheritance is decay proof. The inheritance is sin proof. And then I'd say a third thing, the inheritance is time proof. It fadeth not away. It's permanently beautiful. It's permanently attractive to the eyes and to the hearts of God's people. You know, God is a God of beauty. I mean, he sets the tone. I mean, when you see Mount Rainier on a sunny day, which, you know, whenever that is, maybe today, that it's a beautiful thing. God makes creation. It's beautiful. The temple was a beautiful place. There's very few people who got to go into the Holy of Holies, but understand it was gold everywhere. God says, you know, I made the priest's garments for glory and for beauty. There's an aspect to that, that God says, hey, I'm an aesthetic God. I love things that are beautiful. And so he's done that for us in creation. He demonstrates that through many things. You know, Jesus said that Solomon, all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these, speaking of flowers. And so flowers fade, though. Natural beauty is temporary. But heaven has a supernatural element to it that never fades and never falters. And I think another thought along that same line is how we in heaven will enjoy that reality of heaven. In the sense, there's no boredom factor in heaven. There's just, I mean, it's always going to be beautiful. It's always going to be something that we enjoy. How many have ever had a piece of exercise equipment that got a lot of dust in your house? Okay, the rest of you probably are not telling the truth, but how many have ever bought a book and not finished it? Okay, it's interesting. If you go to a used bookstore, and I know Brother Barkey could verify this for me. You go through that, and you open it up, and maybe the first two chapters got a little notes, and you look at chapter 3, and maybe there's one, and then you go to the rest of the book, it's empty. You know, there's a lot of people start reading but never finish. A lot of people have good ideas, but they never quite get through. And so there's a lot of things like that we have boxes in our garage filled with stuff that we bought with good intentions but never have opened, never even used them. Some of us have. Some of us haven't. But, you know, when you get to heaven, the wonders and the glories of heaven are never going to fade. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Now, that concept there is it goes on and on forever. But I would say the joy of our praise on the 10,000th year will be just as fervent as it was on that first day. So how can that be? I think because it doesn't have sin. It's just not there. I mean, the excitement. It's going to be there. It's going to be there however long we're there, and that's forever. That glory, that wonder, that praise. You know, remember, heaven is not we're sitting on clouds going ring, ring. I mean, there's adventure. We're still serving God. There's a universe out there that I think he's going to say, go enjoy it. I mean, there are a lot of things that God's going to give to us during that time. And as things change, there's always things. Think about God is infinite. And we know in this sin-cursed world and the finiteness of our mind and our emotions, that there's a whole lot about God we still do not know. But folks, we're going to be learning about God for eternity. That's how great he is. God has no limits. And he says, I want you to know when you get there, it is going to be more than you could imagine. That's heaven. The riches of his grace in the ages to come. You know, God tells us when we pray that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says this. He says, I was caught up into heaven. And he said, I heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now there the whole context there, he was exalted, but God gave him a thorn in the flesh and so forth. But that's an interesting statement. He said, I heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for a man to utter. So in other words, it was not lawful for him. In other words, God had said, okay, Paul, I don't want you to talk about this. You remember in Revelation, I think it's chapter 10, that John heard the trumpet, and he says, I was about to write, and then someone said, write it not. See, he had heard truths about heaven, and God that sometimes says, okay, there's enough about that in my word. I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to talk about what you guys have heard or what you have seen, Paul. I don't want you to write about it. But then he says this. He says that I heard unspeakable words. That phrase means I couldn't describe it with human language. I couldn't put it into phrases because it's so grand and glorious. You ever had someone say to you, oh, you had to be there? Or maybe you said that to someone else. Oh, you had to be there. Why? Because it's just hard to describe. And I think that's what the apostles were saying. It's just so wonderful. Folks, whatever you think is wonderful about heaven, this, for instance, how many of you love chocolate? Okay. So, and however you love it, the best and most exciting part of your taste buds when you get chocolate is nothing compared to heaven. There are tastes up there that put chocolate as if, oh man, I don't even want that. I'm just trying to illustrate something that God has something intended for his people by his grace that's beyond all that this life. Whenever we start making comparisons with this life and the afterlife, I think it's always, and God does it in his word because he wants to give us a picture. But the picture is so much more of anything we can experience on this earth. So let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of him in glory will this toil of life repay. Just one glimpse. It's so much better. Notice a fourth thing there. It's thief-proof. And that's what Jesus said about where thieves do not break through and steal. But it says it's reserved in heaven for you. It's like a safe deposit box. He said, I've got it set and nothing's going to take that away from you. I put it down this way. There's no IRS. There's no thief. There's no demon. There's no relative. You know, that list there at the end of Romans chapter 8 where Paul says, I'm persuaded that none of these things will separate me from the love of God. Well, I would say the same thing, that none of these things will separate me from heaven because God's got it settled there. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I would say, and separate us from the inheritance we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's there. It's for us. And so, and again, I would say heaven is primarily the presence of God. That's the thing that is most vivid there. But I would say at the same time, there is a place that God seems to depict. There is a place called heaven. And the reason it's heaven, because God shares the brilliance of his glory there. But I would share one more thought. So it's decay-proof, it's sin-proof, time-proof, thief-proof, and forfeit-proof. As you come down to verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, who are kept by the power of God. Sometimes that word kept has aspect of a military procession protecting. You remember when Paul was on trial in Rome and was heading to Rome. He wasn't there yet, but he had the he was told by the Roman centurion was told by a nephew of Paul that the Jews had made a vow that they said this guy we're going to kill him within so much of time. And so when the centurion I think it was maybe it was a larger than that. Anyway, when he heard that, he says, okay, we're going to get riders. And he got all these riders and all these soldiers, and they took him to the next town where he was going. And they kept him safe. The Bible says in Jude chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. John chapter 6, verse 37 says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. So God says it's forfeit proof. There's a song that goes, he'll not let my soul be lost, Christ will hold me fast. Bought by him at such a cost, Christ will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. Now, how do you know he's holding you fast? How do we know we're being kept by the power of God? Well, part of that is he works in our life and through that faith unto salvation. But as you look at elsewhere, the keeping power of God is demonstrated by life that follows. Remember, your obedience to God does not keep you. But God's keeping power demonstrated in your life is that you obey. Okay, so don't get those mixed up. I obey, therefore I'm saved. No. Okay? But I'm saved, and because I'm saved, therefore there is a change in my life that wants to follow him. And that is the truth of how do I know God's keeping me? Because I'm following. You say, well, I don't always follow, and here's a key point. But you repented, right? You were convicted, right? You felt terrible, right? Yes, I hope. If someone here in this room right now can continue in sin and not feel bad about it, you need to stop and say, whoa, as a Christian, have I followed a way of sin so long that it no longer bothers me to do those things that are not right, that are very clear in the Word, that are wrong? And I would even go so further, it's probably, I won't put a definite 100%, but if you can follow a way of sin and not be convicted about it, then you need to stop a moment and say, hey, have I ever come to Christ? Some of you remember Austell Layton, and some of you, he was around here a number of years ago, has passed away since, but was a key figure in the church here for many years. And Austell Layton tells a story that shortly after he got saved, and I can't remember the sin that he was struggling with. It may have been his language, and I can't quite remember offhand. Maybe Dr. Neiman would remember, but when he first got saved, Dr. Neiman was not here. He was another pastor. And one time he was just upset about it. And I think it was his language. And I'll just use that as the illustration. But he called his pastor and says, Pastor, he said, I'm having trouble. I'm saying these words and I know I shouldn't. I feel bad about it. And the pastor started to laugh. And Austell Layton is a big guy. And he said, Pastor, don't laugh at me. I'm serious. And the pastor stopped and he says, I'm laughing because of this. He said, let me ask you this. Did that bother you? I don't remember the time frame about how long he'd been saved. I said, did that bother you 6 months ago? Well, no, Pastor, it's what I always did. Well, did it bother you a year ago? He said, no. But you're saying it bothers you now? And he says, well, yeah, it really bothers me because I know I'm not supposed to do that. And I feel bad about it. And the pastor laughed again. He said, that's because you're truly saved. Because that was his question. Am I really saved? I'm saying these. That shows the keeping power of Christ. He keeps holding on to you. And he doesn't let you go your own way. See, folks, if you as a Christian can just say, you know, forget this stuff, I'm going my own way, and you don't face some real trials and difficulties and corrections from God, you have to question whether you're truly saved based on Hebrews chapter 12. Aren't you glad God keeps you? Aren't you glad God convicts you? That's just saying, no, you can't go over that way. And his hand's bringing you back. So that's really the keeping power that God gives us. We're kept by the power of God. Not as an excuse for sin. Not as to say, well, it doesn't matter. No, it does matter. But the truth is God works in your heart and works in your life. And he wants to see that loyalty. So we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's kept by the power of God for us because we've trusted him as our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the reality of heaven. Thank you for the assurance that it's ours in Christ, not by our own merits, not by our own strength. Father, forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for going our own way at times. And Father, we thank you that you do not let us continue in our own way. Lord, thank you for the internal conviction. Thank you, Lord, for bringing back to our minds Bible truth, Bible verses. Thank you for the times of emptiness in our heart if we go our own way. But Lord, we thank you for that conviction that is seeking to bring us back to you, to humble us. Lord, I pray that as we close this service, if there's a need for someone to turn from their sin unto Jesus to become their Savior, I pray they would do that today. Lord, if there's a Christian here who's been going their own way and they've been feeling the results, the consequences of that self-centered life, I pray you'd bring them back to yourself. And Lord, for those who know you and are walking with you, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to rejoice in the reality of what we have in Christ, a heaven that awaits us. We thank you for your grace that is going to continually show to us your infinite love and goodness for all eternity. Lord, we know we do not deserve that. We cannot earn it. But Lord, you give it to us as we trust your Son. Thank you so much for that.